Before we look at that, can I just say that I think I probably saw one of the most bizarre sights driving up here. I come into the Tuggerah turnoff and I must have seen maybe 500 trucks. Can someone explain that to me? What is it? Trucks for kids, is that what it is? I stood at a roundabout and watched 200 of them go past me. That's great. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with this extraordinary story of Joseph and his life. Father, we recognize that it is somebody else's story and it happened a long time ago. But at the same time, this is your word and you have something to tell us living in this day and age about who you are and what you are like. Father, we pray that we might hear you as we fix our eyes on these words before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 11 and 12 is a very important passage for this broken up series over a couple of months. Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, you don't have to look it up, I'll just refer to it. Hebrews 11 and 12 says that we have fundamentally the same experience as the patriarchs. There are a whole lot of differences, but fundamentally there's a lot in common. So, for example, they had to trust the promises that God made. They had the promise to Abraham and had to trust that. But they didn't receive the full promise, Hebrews 11 says, even at the point of their death. And we have that same promise. It is fulfilled and filled out in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we haven't yet reached heaven. We are still living this side of heaven, and so we, like the patriarchs, need to press on and trust God. That's what Hebrews 11 and 12 says, just like they did. Now, most of us who come to church each week, we know this. We know that we need to trust Jesus Christ and his gospel, his promise. It's a gospel that belongs to God, after all. But my question is, what shape will that faith have? That's a question that perhaps isn't asked a lot, or necessarily. What shape will it have? And if you go back and you have a closer look at the lives of the patriarchs, you learn something very important. You learn that their stories are stories of people who wrestled to believe what God had said. They believed it, but they had to wrestle to believe it. Jacob actually did it, by the way. Jacob actually wrestled with God all night in Genesis chapter 32. He wrestled all night with a man that he recognized as God. But in their trust, and in Abraham's trust, and in Isaac's trust, and in Jacob's trust, and today in Joseph's trust, we realize that they wrestled to believe that God would bless them. So, for example, Genesis chapter 16, Abraham broke open the bag, if I can use that illustration. That is, he slept with Hagar instead of trusting that God would give him a son, Isaac. That is, he wrestled with the promise that he would have a son. And when Isaac was a teenager, God tested Abraham's faith by asking Abraham to give up his son, his only son whom he loved. Now that's a test, right? That's a wrestle. That's difficult. The point, I guess, to the patriarchs and the point in Hebrews 11 is faith is not easy. It's a wrestle for them. If I can use that word, struggle maybe is a word that you understand more. Either way. And I think as it is for them, so it is for us. And each talk so far in this broken up series, we've asked a question and then we've gone exploring it with the text. Today my question is this. It's a cheeky question. Will God be able and free to use us even when we are a little dysfunctional? I put the smiley face there because my point is it's a cheeky question. I guess what we're going to find out in Genesis 37 that was read out to us, that if you think your family's difficult, take a look at Joseph's family. And when you read it, you go, this is dysfunction. They're not functioning well as a family. I guess by dysfunction, I want to move beyond that and say, will God be able to use us with our confusing, strange, problematic relationships, with all the sin in our lives, and all the temptation that goes along with that? I guess with the frailty that we experience, I think we get the impression that there's no way in the world that God uses that, or God can use that. I think we're tempted to think that God only uses us if we are strong or if we are always faithful or always... that God is unable to deal with the problems in our world, and if we think that, then we're likely to walk away from Him when we experience so many problems in our world. I guess the harder question that needs more exploring than we can do today is this: can God use human sin, yes, even evil, and still not have His plans thwarted? And if He can use human sin and still not have His plans thwarted, does that mean that we cannot be held responsible for our sin or our lives? He can use me, even if I'm a rat bag. Does that mean it doesn't matter what I do? Now, they're two slightly different questions, although they're related. The first question is God able to use me? Is He able and free to use me, even if I'm a little problematic? The answer is, by the way, yes. Just get it straight up there on the board. The answer is yes. Joseph learned this very truth over at least 14 chapters of Genesis. But like every one of our characters before Joseph, he had to learn it the hard way, through life's hard experiences. And he learned it, I believe, or 1 Corinthians 10 says, that he learned it for our sake, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So we need to listen to his experience. But before we learn about his experiences, what I want to do is go to the end of his life, or the end of the account, and see how he reflects on his life. Because in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, if I'm going to start at the beginning, if you're looking at your outline, if you start at the end, Genesis 50, verse 20 says this. Joseph says to his brothers, we just read about it just then in Genesis 37, he says, "You intended to harm me." Like, did you see that when you read Genesis 37? "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Possibly a topic sentence for the whole book of Genesis. It's a great way to explain grace. You intended harm, but God intended good. That is, God's ability to intend good is greater than humans' ability to intend harm. Strange thing to think about when you get your mind around that. Where did he get this from? How did he learn this? What did he have to go through to make such a great comment? Well, exploring this topic under two headings on your outlines, from a nightmare beginning to a dream ending. And there are two points to make in this talk. You intended harm, from a nightmare beginning, to a dream ending, God intended good. I say a dream ending, by the way, because those who know the story of Joseph know it's not quite the dream ending, and certainly through the Old Testament it keeps going through difficult times. But we learn something here. We learn that the dream ending really ends in Christ Jesus. We intended harm, God intended good. Let's have a look at the first point. From a nightmare beginning, you intended harm. If you've got your Bibles open, Genesis 37 verse 1, I'm not going to read it all because it was just read out to us. But you'll be able to see really clearly as we go along. We're biting off more than we can chew here. We're looking at the whole story of Joseph, which is really exciting, by the way. It's a great story. Please go home and read it. But Genesis 37 verse 1, from a nightmare beginning. Genesis 37 verse 1 and 2 says that this is the account of Jacob in the land of Canaan. Jacob, by the way, is the one who wrestled with God that we looked at in our first talk in this series. I believe there'll be a tape available if you want to hear that. But this scene here, although not strong... Oh, sorry, that's the wrong picture. We'll come to him in a moment. Let's go to the next slide. Jacob is the one who wrestled with God. And he lived in the land of his father Isaac, in the land of promise that was promised to his grandfather Jacob. Abraham. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were the people whom God made the promise that the whole world would be blessed through their family. The globe. Blessed through their family. More particularly, in Jesus Christ, in that land. And here we see in Genesis 37 verse 2, it's the account of Jacob. It's interesting because Jacob barely features in the account. It's mostly about Joseph, and you read that in the next verse. Verse 2b, or in verse 2. But it signals that this is Jacob's family, his 12 sons or more. This is about his family that we're dealing with. And what we're dealing here is a if I can use modern terminology, it's a dysfunctional family. It's a family that is troubled. Let's wander just through this chapter in point number one and look at some of the lists of problems in the family. Number one, there's potentially lying in this family. That's not uncommon. Genesis 37 verse 2b. Look with me. Joseph, the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father, Joseph brought their father, a bad report about them. Now, who's done the wrong thing that deserves a bad report? It's interesting, the word bad report could mean, there's a possibility it could mean a lie. The report itself was bad. Is a possibility. Either way, if Joseph's report is a bad report, that is, the report itself is bad, or that the brothers have done something bad that he reported back to his father, either way, there's some problematic stuff going on here. Either way, there's tension. Where did the tension in this family come from? Well, it came from the favoritism, if you're looking on with the outlines, in verse 3. Now, Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than the other sons. So there's favoritism going on here. Because he had been born to him in his old age. Not only favoritism, but he works out the most elaborate way to express this to the brothers. He puts on an ornamental robe. Here, look, let me tell you, other brothers, just how much I favor this son. And we're going to make it loud. The father intended, Jacob clearly intends to show the others about this. And this causes the sibling rivalry in verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him very strong and could not speak a kind word to him. Nothing good to say to him. There's always a problem, isn't there, when there's nothing good to say. Nothing good to say. It makes them exasperated, really. And what we get here from Joseph is two dreams that exacerbate the problem. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and he told his brothers and said, look, here's my dream that I had. And by the way, on the back of this dream, they hate him all the more. So what's the dream? Verse 7, it's a strange dream. They're binding, all the brothers are binding sheaves out of grain out in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose, stood upright, your sheaves gathered round and bowed down to my sheaf. Now I have strange dreams. I don't know if you do, I remember them very clearly. This is a strange dream. My sheaf stands up, your seeds bow down. You think, what a strange thing to have in the Bible. Well, it's as strange as your dreams are. My sheaves, your sheaves bowed down to mine. And his brothers said, they picked up immediately what's being said. Verse 8, you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of the dream that he had. And you think, oh, I think if I did that dream, I'd probably step back and not say a lot more. But he goes on and says, oh, by the way, I had another one last night. Verse 9, I had another dream. This time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down before me, verse 9. His father hears about this. Sure, he's the favourite, but the father's going, no. Surely, verse 10, this dream, you think your mother and your brothers and I, you think we're actually going to come down and bow down before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. Sure, says the father, you're a favourite, but don't you get big-headed. The dream, of course, is simple. That in some way in the future, the family's going to bow down before Joseph. Now, on one level, you read this, and it's pretty normal stuff, right? I grew up in a family of six, and I saw all of this kind of stuff going on in my family. It's worthy of the Phelps family, those in the know. That's all true, but wait, that's just dysfunction on one level. That's just, not dysfunction, that's just normal. Wait till you hear this. Here comes the bad experiences. 37 verse 12, suddenly you get this indication that there's a bad past experience, because they talk about grazing the fields near Shechem, which just a few years before, the brothers had murdered an entire village. What? This is not just like me and my brother fighting over ice cream. We're talking about something. This family is troubled times, and they end up, the brother, Joseph goes and finds his brothers in verse 18. He finds them in Dothan, is that right? Verse 18, they saw him at a distance, and before he'd even reached them, they plotted to kill him. Verse 19, here comes that dreamer, let's kill him, throw him into one of the cisterns, and say, let's just say that a ferocious animal devoured him, and then what will become of his dreams? There's no way in the world we're going to end up bowing down before him if he dies. Reuben hears about this, verse 21. Don't take his life. Don't shed the blood. Look, let's put him in the cistern in the desert and don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to their father. Verse 23, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and they threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. That is, there's an intent to murder right here. There's a touch of restraint in Reuben. But I think more than that, there's actually, this is abuse, really. Because they eat a meal there, and he's pleading with them to lift them out, because he says in chapter 42, verse 21, that he's pleading them from the cistern. His brothers heard from the cistern what was going on. And more than that, he was sold to slavery. In verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agreed. Verse 28, when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers sold him for just 20 shekels of silver and took him to Egypt. And if that doesn't get worse, they come back and they lie about it to their father and keep the lie. It's not even till the end of the story that the father even finds out about the lie. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the cistern, saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes, he went back to his brother and said, the boy's not here, where can I turn now? And they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered the goat, dipped the blood in the robe, they took the ornamental robe back to their father and said, we found this. His father says, a ferocious animal has devoured my son. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And his father just mourns. How hardened do you have to be? How hardened do you have to be? Now, for the record, the 12 tribes of Israel are named after this family. To me, it makes me see the story as being true, because nations, when they write their histories, try to cover up their shameful past. But this nation, who believed in the gracious God, upheld their forefathers even in their thuggeriness. And then we're left in 37 verse 36 hanging. Because meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph to Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, to the captain of the guard. So we're left hanging right there. We don't even get back to Joseph until chapter 39. So what happens to this guy? Let's put the pause button there for a second. It's worth thinking about this. What happened to the promise to Abraham? God would bless the world through this family. Are we heading down that path? This family? This evil? This dysfunction? Tongue in cheek? Now the land is there. There's no reason to think that they can't have the land. The blessing. The Midianites got a cheap slave. Is that blessing? I suspect that's not what was meant by blessing. Through this human evil, is there any way of redeeming it? It's interesting to pause to note something about God and dreams. In chapter 41, verse 32... 41 verse 32, Joseph says this to Pharaoh. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. So Joseph makes the point, when a dream comes in twos, that's a confirmation that God has firmly decided to do it. Now God's dream to Joseph was the brothers would fall down before him. Two dreams. Can God do it? Can God redeem this situation where they intended so much harm? Now you find out from the story of Joseph that he goes from a nightmare beginning to a dream ending, to God intending it for good. God meant it for good, the saving of many lives. And by the way, it's not you meant it for evil, but I'm just going to pick up the slack and fix it all up. No, somehow in the mystery of it all, and this is a mystery, even in your intention to be evil, God works for good. Somehow, those two can fit in a mystery. We're going to make the mystery a little plainer at the end of this talk. By the way, I take this whole story as God's journey and not Joseph's journey, by the way. I call it God's journey because God is taking Joseph where he needs him to be. If Joseph was sitting there in the midst of the pain and the evil and the dysfunction and the difficulty and doesn't have God's eye view of it, which he doesn't really have except a vague idea that his brothers will bow down before him, he just gives up. He'd walk out on God. Because in the midst of the pain, without knowing that God is in control of it, how can you remain faithful? But this is God's journey. God is going to take Joseph where he needs him to be. And basically he takes him through his story in four basic stories that are on your outline that we're not going to look at, of course, today. He's going to take him in four different scenes: in Potiphar's house, then in prison, then in Pharaoh's court, and then in the presence of his brothers. It's worth going through all these stories yourself. But let me just flag something in each story. In Potiphar's house, Potiphar, an official pharaoh, Abraham's blessing is that God will bless the world through Abraham's descendants. And right here in chapter 39, verse 2 to 5, you catch a glimpse that Potiphar is being blessed by a descendant of Abraham. Chapter 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered and he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord had gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor, grace, in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of the household and he entrusted to his care everything he owned, and from that time on, he put him in charge of his household, of all that he owned, and the Lord blessed, very important for the promise to Abraham, the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. There's something to note. By the way, 39 verse 6 to 7 tell us that Joseph was well built and handsome. Now I'm a guy, so I couldn't have commented on that. But maybe the girls did notice, and in Potiphar's house, the girls did notice. And in particular, Potiphar's wife notices it and keeps relentlessly pursuing Joseph, saying, "Come to bed with me." Relentless pursuit of temptation. A woman saying to Joseph, "Come to bed with me." Right there in the text, 41 verse 7, for example. Joseph knows this is hands-off territory. The temptation's his way, but day after day he rejects the temptation. He flees from it, to use the words of Ephesians. A lot of us might find it easy to give in to sexual temptation. That is, we don't fight it, but Joseph does fight it. And there's a point in which Joseph runs away. The woman is so strong in her pursuit that pulls his clothes off him, or the robe, and then, standing there with the robe, accuses him of lies. That is, in 39 verse 14, she accuses him of coming here to sleep with me. So Potiphar slams the guy in prison. Now, when you're in prison, in Egypt, a long way from the promise to Abraham, a long way from his father, Jacob, he must have been asking himself, what did I do wrong? Can God work through this evil, this lie, this family mess? In chapter 39, it says, the Lord continued to bless him in prison, 39 verse 20, and the Lord was with him, showed him kindness and granted favor in the eyes of the prison ward. So this is the first thing. second scene was in prison. In prison he meets a cupbearer and a baker in prison. Both of them have dreams. How many? Two. Or one each. The cupbearer in chapter 40 verses 9 to 11 has a dream that branches are coming off a vine and Pharaoh's cup is in his hand and he squeezes the grapes and gives them to Pharaoh. Joseph says, I'll tell you what that dream means. In 3 days' time, he will be restored to the Pharaoh. The baker thinks, whoa, nice interpretation. Cool, I'll step up. He's got a dream. His dream is there are three levels, baskets of bread on his head, and the birds are eating away at it. Joseph says, in 3 days, you will be executed. The baker steps back. It's important to notice in chapter 40 verse 14, that he asks the cupbearer to remember him, to show him kindness when he gets out, and mention him to Pharaoh. But in chapter 40, verse 23, the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He just forgot him, left him languishing there in prison. He must have been asking. After that, could have gone to Pharaoh, can God redeem this? Can God work through this? He's waiting there for good to come of this, but it will come in the fullness of time. In Pharaoh's court, Pharaoh, with Joseph in prison, has two dreams. Two. How many? God will do it. The first dream, all strange dreams, by the way, he sees seven fat, beautiful cows, then seven thin, ugly-looking cows. The seven thin cows eat up the seven fat cows, and chapter 41, verse 4b, Pharaoh woke up. What was that? Next night he goes to bed, has another dream. Seven heads of grain that were good and seven heads of grain that were scorched by the east wind. The seven heads of grain ate up. The bad ones ate up the good ones. And chapter 41, verse 7b, 4b, 7b, Pharaoh woke up. What's this mean? The cupbearer is standing next to him. I know a guy that can interpret dreams. Joseph can do that. Joseph comes and says there'll be 7 years of good crops and then 7 years of drought. Chapter 41, verse 32, the reason it happened in two is that God had firmly decided it. Now, if you have information like that, that changes your plans. You know what that means? I'm not a farmer here. That means you store like crazy for 7 years. And by the way, you thank the guy who let you know. And that's exactly what they do. They store like crazy for 7 years. In Egypt, to save many lives in the famine. You must prepare for this. So through this experience of famine or this experience of death will come a resurrection, if I can put it that way. Through this evil will come the saving of many lives. And so Joseph gets put in charge of all the grain in Egypt, a kind of prime minister. And the fourth scene is in the presence of his brothers. Now the story with his brothers is long and wonderful. Jacob's in the land is in famine, his family are dying, that's a problem with regard to the blessing. So he says, go to Egypt and get some grain. And now it's very interesting, please notice chapter 42 verse 6. Chapter 42 verse 6, Joseph was governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, what do? They bow down before him. Chapter 37, dream comes true. Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. I mean, who would? He's not expecting it, right? He's dressed like an Egyptian. He's a lot older. He calls them spies. I don't know what he's doing there, but he's saying to them, if you're not lying, bring back your younger brother that I've not seen, Benjamin. Bring him back. And we'll leave Gideon as a guarantee. Please note 42 verse 24. There's not glee in this. He says he turned away from them. He's going to cry. He's going to weep and weep. But he then turned back and spoke to them. He had Simeon taken from them and bound them before their eyes. It's a painful experience for him, the experience of evil really, and reckoning it. But he leaves silver in their sacks. And Jacob, by the way, hears about this and leaves and asks them to come back and bring Benjamin. But when they realize the silver's in the sack, there's no way in the world they're going to come back, and there's no way in the world that Jacob is going to send his young son Benjamin. So they leave Simeon languishing in prison. Eventually the famine gets so bad that they're forced to go back and bring Benjamin with him. And when they bring Benjamin before him, chapter 43, verse 28, more weeping from Joseph. They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well," and they bowed low, paid homage to him again. What if there's a two thing going on there? As he looked about, he saw his younger brother Benjamin. For the first time, he lays eye. This is the kind of thing you want to get a current affair on in, you know? Haven't seen each other before. He laid his eyes on his own son Benjamin, his own mother's son, and he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." And deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out, and he looked for a place to weep. He had to find a corner in the pleasure of seeing his brother. And he went out to a private room and wept there. Joseph organizes to send them back with grain, and he organizes for Benjamin this time to have silver in his cup. Joseph sends people after his brothers, and they bring them back. And after a while, Joseph cannot contain himself. Chapter 45, verses 1 to 7, I'll read this to you. Then Joseph could no longer control himself. Before all his attendants, he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence. Get out, get out, get out. Just leave the brothers here." So that no one was with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him. Pharaoh's household heard about it. The Egyptians heard. Verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him. They were terrified in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they'd done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives in the famine that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years from now, there has been a famine in the land, 2 years, and for the next 5 years from now, there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." It's this dream ending to an otherwise shocking situation. But it's even more important to realize that the promise, the generation, the remnant, would mean that there will be a survival of the line that would eventually lead to Jesus Christ. Our question, can God use human sin, human evil, and still not have his plans thwarted? Is he free and able to do that? Well, Genesis 50 verse 20 says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Yes, he can. And yes, he does. Because in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have this exact message. Because in the earliest parts of the Acts of the Apostles, we find Peter and the Apostles saying exactly the same thing. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God, set foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." See that? "You intended harm, but God intended good." Or chapter 3, it puts in the context of the God, chapter 3, verse 13, "In the context of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our forefathers, he has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this." See, the story of Joseph tells me about the grace of God. That in the very act of rebellion, while we were still sinners, God moves for his glory. The cross tells me the same thing. it tells me that human beings are in rebellion against their Creator, but in the same act that human beings can drive nails into the author of life, in the same act, God reveals His love for humanity and saves many lives. Can God use human frailty, even my pain, even if I've stuffed up? Yes. Not an excuse, the brothers were not exonerated, but thank God, it's strength through weakness. Let me finish by telling you about Lisa Beamer. I told you about this two times ago, talked to you. Lisa's husband Todd, Lisa's husband Todd died in Flight 94 in Pennsylvania. And I read to you a story last time. I got more words from her. Listen to this as an echo of Joseph's story. She says this, God's sovereignty has been made clear to me. When I am tempted to become angry and ask, what if and why us? God says, I knew on September 10, I could have stopped it, but I have a plan for greater good than you can ever imagine. How does she say that? Except in faith. In the wrestle of faith. I don't know much about God's plan for her life. She knows it in Christ Jesus. And honestly, right now, I don't like it very much. But I trust that He is true to His promise in Romans 8:28, that we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love Him. My only responsibility, like Joseph, is to love God. He will work out the rest. And her words. Beneath her signature, Lisa writes Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Let me pray. Father, this is a profound story and we don't pretend to understand the mystery of it all. But we know that in grace, you have saved this world. That humanity intended to kill the author of life. But you've used that action and engineered it to save the world. Father, this is a profound mystery, but we love you all the more because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.